It's good to dig into God's Word with you this morning. Last week was a little bit of a heavy week as we looked and dug into Luke chapter 1. We looked at a couple verses right at the beginning of it. We really kind of focused on Luke 1 verses 5 through 7 because it carries a big theme in the book of Luke that Jesus is with us in our sorrows, in our grief, and is with us even with a barren womb, a lady, an elderly couple who had suffered their entire life through grief. But today we focus on a passage that talks about the great joy of childbirth and that every child born points to the one promised in Genesis 3:15. Someone who will crush the head of the serpent. So our passage today actually is a continuation of what we started last week. Today we'll focus on the second part of the birth narrative of John the Baptizer and realize that God doesn't leave us in our brokenness, sorrow, and grief, but lifts us out and fills us with joy because of his unfathomable sovereign mercy. And so that's the main idea of our passage today. It's very similar. It's hard to see. I probably should have made these words a different color. But the sorrows of this life are transformed into uncontained joy through the sovereign mercy of God. So in the deep griefs and sorrows of life, set your heart on the steadfast mercy of God in whom all joy is found. Trust in God in the midst of sorrows and grief. You'll find as you study through Scripture, joy is a work of the Spirit. All through this passage, you find the Holy Spirit's presence. You find even a baby is filled with the Spirit while in his mother's womb. You'll find all through this passage, the Spirit is present. You'll find as you read through Scripture that in the presence of God is fullness of joy. What's unique about this passage is that we are not approaching God. God has come to us. He has brought the joy. He has brought the party in the sorrow. So today, again, we're focusing on the birth of John the Baptizer, and we'll focus on three particular scenes. Number one, the announcement of sovereign joy, which is in verses 8 through 25, and that's the passage that we're going to begin by reading in just a moment. The second one is the birth of sovereign joy, 57 through 66. And then the third scene is the psalm of sovereign joy in 67 through 80. So that's the announcement of sovereign joy, verses 8 through 25, the birth of sovereign joy, verses 57 through 66, and the psalm of sovereign joy in 67 through 80. Again, the mercy of God serves as the bedrock for the joy that is in this chapter. The mercy of God. In a sec, let me grab my water. I left it over here. But turn with me. If you don't have your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We're going to read verses 8 through 25 and conclude with verse 57. Follow along with me as I read. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, this is talking about Zechariah, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell on him. But the angel said to him, "Do not fear, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news, the gospel. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they wondered at the delay of the temple, in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach from among people." What a passage. Skip down to verse 57. I'm going to finish with this verse. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son." Verse 58, "And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." There is great joy because of God's great mercy. If you back up to verse 5, again, we've talked about this. You'll find that Zechariah is an elderly man, an elderly priest of the division of Abijah. Now, he's one of the division of Abijah is one of 24 divisions of priests in Israel. Roughly, I mean, if you do the math, it makes it so that roughly every 2 weeks, a new division serves the temple tasks. So 24, I mean, it's a little more than 2 weeks. But in a year, each division would roughly have 2 to 2.5 weeks to do temple tasks. Now, because of how many temple priests there were at this time, it's likely that each priest was selected to burn incense only one time in their entire life. Can you imagine going to seminary, getting a MDiv, being trained up in the proclamation of the word and how to care for things at the temple, training your entire life for this, and then one time in your entire life, you get to walk in and serve the incense, which is a picture of the prayers of God's people. So Zechariah prepares and then walks into the holy place to offer incense to the Lord, while friends, family, and others gathered at the temple courtyard stand outside praying expectantly for him. You know, the normal routine is for him to go in to offer incense and prayers for the people, and then to come right back out. Look at verse 11. God had a different plan for Zechariah. "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." Can you imagine? When I think about this, this is like, You're doing something that you've planned for your entire life. Like, you know where the incense is, you know where the altar is, you've been taught this your entire life. This is what's going to happen when you go into not the Holy of Holies, but the holiest place, which is separate from the Holy of Holies. He said, you've been waiting. Ever since you started going to synagogue as a little boy, you've waited expectantly to offer incense to the Lord. It's your one shot, your one opportunity. Your palms are sweaty. And you enter the room. When you walk in, you see something, someone that sends electricity coursing through your bones. And it nearly drops you to your knees in fear. You see an angel standing on the right side of the altar. It's like sends chills up my back just thinking about it. But notice he's on the right side indicating blessing, but your mind is blank. And you can't remember that because you're scared out of your mind. Then this angel begins to talk. I want to stop here. God hasn't spoke to his people Israel for over 400 years. Silence. Since Malachi. Silence. Now, it's not to say that stuff hasn't happened in that 400 years. I mean, since that time, wicked rulers that were prophesied in the book of Daniel have come and gone. Thousands of Jews have been slaughtered for their commitment to Yahweh, and the Israelites eventually fought back and won back their freedom and rededicated the temple and the altar. And the people, though, have become kind of mechanical in their worship, rote, memorized, rigid, cold, and hard. And God has been silent. That's as if God doesn't want Israel to miss the clear word he's about to speak. As the angel speaks, God's silence is broken as he once again speaks to an elderly, barren couple, like he did to Abraham and Sarah. And he speaks to this elderly, barren couple about the great joy that will come at the birth of a child who will pave the way for God's Messiah, the one who will create a new people of God, the church, through a new covenant. Are you seeing themes from Genesis here? A barren couple God uses to bring about a new people. Now, this barren couple is not giving birth to the Messiah, but they're, again, giving birth to the Messiah's herald, the one who's going to prepare the way for the Lord. Look at verse 13. Angel begins to speak. The first words God or an angel from God has spoken in over 400 years. Do not fear. And he calls him by name, Zechariah. His name means God remembers. Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. The angel begins by encouraging Zechariah not to be afraid because his prayer has been answered. Well, wait a second. Which prayer has been heard? The angel clarifies. The one he's been praying since the day he was married. Keep reading. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll call his name John. A prayer that has dwindled and died in the last decade of their lives as their hair has grown old and their ability to have children has gone. So his prayer is for a child. Now this speaks volumes into the grief and shame of barrenness in the verses that we studied last week. How did they respond? And this was one of our take-home truths last week, but how did they respond to grief, the particular grief of barrenness and infertility? Well, They prayed. They brought their requests to the Lord. Friend, many of us have prayer requests that have been heavy on our hearts for years. Some of you have grown children you're praying for years. Estranged from you and estranged from the Lord. Won't talk to you anymore. Some of our prayers have seemed to crumble under the burdens of secret physical ailments or mental health struggles. Some of us have been praying in loneliness for years for a spouse. Some of us have been praying for years, deep and heavy burdens that no one else knows about but God. The beginning words of this announcement to Zechariah should encourage our hearts. Keep praying. Keep asking God to work in the situation your heart longs for. Zechariah and Elizabeth had prayed for years, for a lifetime, that God would give them a child. Zechariah, God has heard your prayers. Though he did not answer in the time you wanted or in the way that you expected, God said, wait, when he could have said no. God hears the prayers of his people. Friend, the proper response to burdens and grief is to carry your burdens and grief to our God, who cares for us in our grief and in our pain and sorrows. Now, that doesn't mean that he's always going to say yes, but it does mean that he will answer our requests with sovereign care and grace. God may say no as a result of his sovereign care and grace. But God hears the prayers of his people. But there's more. Look at the end of verse 13. And you shall call his name John. The name John means God gives gracious gifts, or God is a gracious giver. So Zechariah and Elizabeth, whose names together mean God remembers his promises or his oaths, are going to have a child whose name means God gives gracious gifts. God has remembered his promises and is fulfilling them by giving gracious gifts. It should bring joy and happiness to this couple. And it should bring joy and happiness to our own hearts, even in the midst of grief. The first words of God after 400 years of silence are the promise of the gift of God's grace. Praise him. Keep reading. Look at verse 14. And you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Not only are these words of grace, but they are words of uncontained joy because of God's sovereign care. But the angel keeps speaking. And as the angel keeps speaking, you begin to realize that this answer to prayer isn't just for a child, but the answer to the prayer of the child. You'll see that John, this gift of grace is to point at Christ, the deliverer, the Messiah, that every person who has ever followed Yahweh throughout all of history, from Adam even to this present day, has prayed, Jesus, come, Messiah, come. Your son, God's gracious gift, John, will be the forerunner for the one we've all been praying for all of history. He will fulfill what the Holy Spirit promised in the Old Testament, and he'll come in the spirit of the and power of Elijah, which is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 and Malachi 4, which we discussed last week. So look at Zechariah's response in verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." At first glance, Zechariah's response to Gabriel looks the same as Mary's response in verse 34. Look at verse 34. We're going to study this next week. You know, Gabriel is announcing to Mary, "Hey, you're about to have a child, the child." Her question is, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" Seems like the same question, right? It's not. The difference is in the details. Look at Zechariah's question again. "How shall I know this is going to happen?" Gabriel isn't asking how it's going to happen. Zechariah isn't. Zechariah isn't asking for a biological lesson. He's asking for proof that it is going to happen. "How can I know for certainty that what you are saying is trustworthy?" Is God trustworthy? Can he keep his promises? Will he keep his promises? He's doubting. Well, he's either doubting God's ability or he's doubting God's trustworthiness, his goodness. He wants proof that God will do what he says he will do. And Zechariah didn't want to walk by faith, but by the tangible. Give me proof. See this theme all through the New Testament, actually, when you start interacting with the Pharisees, right? He wanted something to hold on to other than God's steadfast faithfulness. Don't be too harsh. Think about it. If you're in Zechariah's spot, I can empathize with him, actually. At first glance, his response is, I don't know, maybe honest. But there's also some humor in his response, right, in his question. So now there's a certain measure of humor in Zechariah's response, and here he says Zechariah seems to be asking for proof because of simple biological facts. Gabriel, things don't really work the way they used to. Both for me and for Elizabeth. The drive really isn't the same for me, and Elizabeth just can't. We're past our romantic prime. I don't think she's going to believe me when I tell her that an angel told me that we need to have a romantic rendezvous, because we're both past our primes. I don't think she's going to buy the whole sexy sovereignty thing. Well, there's a touch of comedy here. There's also the very sobering reality that Zechariah and Elizabeth have prayed for years for a child. He doesn't want to get her hopes up, and he certainly doesn't want to get his own hopes up after years of miscarriages and barrenness. There's too much pain, and I can sympathize with Zechariah here. Can you? When I first started thinking about Gabriel's response, to Zechariah's question, I thought, man, that seems really harsh. For someone who is announcing God's gracious gift, you certainly don't seem to have any grace reserved for old man Zeke, right? It seems harsh. But God, while we see that Gabriel's words seem harsh, we'll also see that God's gracious gift, even this announcement, produces faith in this old man later on in the chapter. Gabriel's response will result in faith. Keep reading. Look at verse 22. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. So people grew restless as they waited longer and longer and longer for Zechariah to come out. And when he finally comes out, he can't talk. Can you imagine the conversation that Zechariah had with Elizabeth when he came out of the temple and couldn't talk and maybe couldn't hear? It was like charades on steroids, right? I mean, what kind of sign language would you have here? He's trying to communicate great joy and God's sovereign grace with his hands because he can't talk. I want to point out that one thing here. There's a very real reality. Look at verse 24 before we move on. Verse 24. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among people." I want to point out something here. There's a very real connection between this godly couple's faith and their marital union, their sexual union. Elizabeth wasn't going to become pregnant if they didn't trust God. If they trusted God's promise, then they would need to be intimate together. And their intimacy was a very real act of worship and faith in God's promises. It's the same theme all through Scripture. From Genesis 3 to the end of the Bible, the marriage union is a beautiful picture of trust in God's promise to not only provide a family, but to provide a redeemer through the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. So the marital union has always been designed by God as an act of faith in his promises. It's the same for our marriages today. Church, your marital union with your spouse is designed by God to be a beautiful and pleasurable picture of God's and faith in God's promises. The enemy attacks this constantly, and his attacks are to twist and mangle that marital union and cover it with shame and guilt. He does this by twisting our sexual identities and what actually is marriage. He does this by warping the picture of this intimacy with pornography and adultery. Church, we must actively work hard not to let the enemy steal God's beautiful design for sexual union in our marriages. Remember, it's a wonderful gift from God designed to be beautiful, an act of faith in God's promises, looking to the promise of the Messiah. Let's get back to the verse. Look at verse 25, Elizabeth's response. "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among people." Elizabeth's immediate response is to praise God for what he has done. God's gracious gift produced worship. The word she uses here for reproach is the word that means disparaging speech, disgrace, shame, or insults. It's the idea of other ladies in the community kind of secretly insulting her behind her back. She's borne that shame her entire life, and what she says here is that God's gracious gift, God's grace, has taken away her reproach among people. What a powerful picture of the gospel. God's grace displayed in the gospel is the means by which all our sin, guilt, and shame are removed. And Elizabeth is a powerful picture of that. Even her words here point to the coming Messiah. Let's see what happens next. We're going to skip the passages about Jesus' birth and skip over to verse 57. Look at verses 57 through 58. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." It's time. A child is born to an elderly couple. It doesn't make sense. Only God could do this. With the cry of a little baby, John, come tears of joy and shouts of rejoicing. Woohoo! A child is born to an elderly couple. God has brought joy into this home with the sound of a baby's cry. Now, for some of us, that brings like PTSD, right? Like, But for this couple that has waited for years and prayed earnestly for God to provide, it brings great joy. Every time the child cries, gratitude and thankfulness for what he has done. Praise Yahweh for his good kindness to us. At every turn, the birth of John brings great joy. After 8 days, baby John is circumcised as a sign of faith in God's covenant. This faithful couple continues to worship the Lord. And at the circumcision, the relatives begin to ask Elizabeth what the child's name is. Now, this is kind of, it's not really a cultural thing. For whatever reason, maybe they were waiting for Zechariah to start talking, because if you think back to Genesis, you're going to find that that Adam had the naming rights, and it was the same played out in this Jewish culture here. And so maybe they were waiting for Zechariah to be able to talk again. I don't know. They didn't even know if he was going to talk again, so they go and ask Elizabeth. And when they ask her, hey, what's this child's name? She says, John. God gives gracious gifts. His name is God Gives Gracious Gifts. What? Elizabeth, you can't be serious. No one in the family is named John. Hey, let's all... I know, she's going through shock and trauma. Let's go ask her husband. He's the one who has the scriptural authority to name him. So look at verse 62. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. This may indicate that John was not only, Zechariah could not only talk, but really couldn't hear. Maybe the indication here. That they had to actually make signs to him. Maybe this was just an old age thing. I don't know. But for whatever reason, they were doing sign language to him as well. And so, hey, Zechariah, what's your son's name? Hey, he can't hear you, Kathy. You have to make signs to him. Oh, yeah, Zechariah, what is your son's name? Zechariah reaches over to grab the best means of communication he has, and in the text it says he grabs a tablet. This is a wax-covered tablet, often used by little children in their synagogue education. And it reminds Zechariah that God is rewriting his understanding of sovereign grace. So as Zechariah grabs this and God rewrites Zechariah's understanding of sovereign grace, he writes down four little words. His name is John. Zechariah, for 9 months, has sat silently watching God work. And it reminds us of what Joshua preached a couple weeks ago from Exodus 14. Do you remember when the Israelites were about to cross the Red Sea? What does God tell his people? What does Moses say? He says, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. He goes on to say, you have only to be silent. Stand silently and watch God work. He watches in silence for 9 months, and Zechariah grabs the tablet and silently writes those four little words. At that very moment, Zechariah's tongue is loosed by God, and all he can do is speak of God's wondrous mercy and grace. He's waited his whole entire life, especially these last 9 months, to sing this song of praise to the Lord. I can only imagine Zechariah holding his son John and saying this psalm of praise to the Lord for all he has done. Look at verse 67. and his father Zechariah was, here we go again, filled with the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit produce? A song of worship. He prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the," here it is again, "tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death," reference to what we read this morning, "to guide our feet into the way of peace." What a psalm. As you read through it, it is filled with gospel truths. I mean, we could really just study this psalm of sovereign mercy for weeks. It's so rich and deep. But I want you to notice the foundation for his joy. Look at verse 67. Well, I mean, I've already pointed it out several times. It's in verse 72, "to show the mercy promised to our fathers." Verse 78, "the tender mercy of our God." Of the six times the word mercy is used in Luke, five of them are found in chapter 1. Mercy is the foundation to the story. Luke wants us to know that the foundation for his entire gospel account is the great grace and tender mercy of God. Grace is a gift. It's God at work in giving his kindness when we don't deserve it. You can see that actually in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were righteous people, but God hadn't blessed them with the child. It means that grace is not something you can earn. It's something God freely gives. Mercy, though, is God withholding the punishment we do deserve. So to simplify, grace is God giving us his good gifts. Mercy is God not giving us the punishment we deserve. That's ultra simple, but that's the basics. So why is this such a prominent theme throughout this chapter? Because it is at the birth of the Messiah where we see God's mercy on display toward mortal mankind. And John was here to pave the way for the Messiah. So we could study this psalm for weeks. Again, I said that earlier. But for now, I want us to notice that this psalm of sovereign mercy, sovereign joy, is written in a, you guessed it, it's a chiasm. In the middle of it, and in the heart of it, you find a focus on God's sovereign mercy displayed in keeping the promises he made to Abraham and David. The heart of it is in verse 72 and verse 73. Just look at 72. "To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our fathers Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies," and he goes on. So the heart of it is God keeping his promises to Abraham and David. If you are interested in the details of that chiasm, you can come up to me afterwards and take a picture of my notes here in my Bible. I'm happy to share that with you. But again, he's pointing our attention to the fact that along with his name and Elizabeth's name, God keeps his promises. And that's exactly what he's done. And the grief of barrenness has served as the soil for sovereign joy here. The barren womb is filled with God's gracious gift of a child who will pave the way for the Messiah. So Zechariah's psalm, as we take a look, kind of like a bird's eye view of it, Zechariah's psalm of praise highlights three characteristics of God. Number one, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. These are not just random, unattached acts of God here, but they tie directly to God's faithfulness to remember his promises. And there are two, I've already mentioned, two promises in particularly mentioned here. Number one, God's promise to Abraham. So Abraham, what did God promise Abraham in the Old Testament? God promised him land, and he promised him seed. More children than the skies, than the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore. But in that promise, he said, in your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God is keeping his promise that in Abraham's children, his offspring, in one particular offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That is a theme that is carried all through the book of Luke and into the book of Acts, Luke volume 2. The nations rejoice at the sound of the gospel. Second, he promises responding. God keeps his promise to David, the Davidic covenant. He promised to establish a house for David by providing someone to sit on his eternal throne. We covered this in detail as we studied through the book of Daniel. So we're looking for someone to sit on David's throne, someone on whom the government will rest on his shoulders. Someone described as a wonderful counselor. Mighty God. Prince. Ruler of peace. The second characteristic of God in this is God delivers his people. So when we read that God is redeeming his people in verse 68, if you look at verse 68, you find God redeems, he visited and redeemed his people. Then you find it also in verse 74 that God, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies, and then saving his people in verses 69, verses 71, and verse 77. Deliverance and salvation are a main theme of this psalm. But from what are they being delivered? If you look at the text, it says, from the hand of their enemies. Zechariah says it here specifically in verse 71, 72, and 74. But in order to understand who the enemies are, we need to back up to verse 69 to understand what he's talking about. He raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. A horn of salvation is used in the Old Testament specifically to reference someone with military power. And almost always, not always, but almost always, it's referencing someone from the lineage of David. And in Scripture, we talked about this when we went through Daniel, but Scripture talks about the divine warrior. The horn of salvation is describing a mighty warrior who is going to destroy Israel's enemies. We saw this person in Daniel 7. Even as you keep reading through this psalm of sovereign mercy, you'll find that the divine warrior is going to deliver God's people by giving them forgiveness through the tender mercy of God. So, because we've been studying through Daniel, we understand that he's not just talking about Rome, or, backing up in history, Greece, or Persia, or Babylon, from the book of Daniel. He's also talking about the one who has the power of sin and death, the great dragon, the snake, the devil. So Zechariah's son is going to prepare the way for this divine warrior, the one who will crush sin and death forever. Third, God leads his people out of exile. Look at verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of their God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And here we go, to guide our feet into the path or way of peace. Because we've been in Daniel, we understand there's a two-tiered exodus taking place. First by Cyrus and second by the Messiah. Now this psalm of Zechariah is pointing at that second exodus. Zechariah's son will be called the prophet of the Most High, a title used in Daniel to describe Yahweh. He says that his son will pave the way for Yahweh by giving knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because of the tender mercy of God. But you have to realize that this path, this way John is paving, describes an exodus. We already talked about this, led by the Messiah. Anyone who follows the Messiah is being led in this second exodus. Out of darkness and the shadow of death, yet describing, again, Israel's great enemies, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The word shalom is really the word that would have been used here by Luke, but I mean, in the Greek, it's peace. Pistis is the Greek word. But the word shalom is not just describing a tranquility, like, hey, this is just a kind of like nirvana. Not talking about that. The way of peace or shalom describes wholeness. It means no breaks in relationships or breaks in life. This way of peace is describing a path back to a restored relationship with Yahweh. Back to the Garden of Eden. No more fractured relationships, only wholeness with the Creator. The divine warrior would lead God's people back into peace with God, a restored, reconciled relationship with Yahweh, without any fractures or breaks, back to the Garden of Eden. And this answers the question the whole Bible is asking: how can a sinful people dwell in harmony with a holy God? And here's the answer. A divine warrior must come and defeat sin and death by offering the forgiveness of sin because of the tender mercy of God. We see at the cross the divine warrior giving his life for us. And he will lead people on the path of peace. Kind of makes "follow me" have a little bit more weight behind it. Jesus says to his disciples, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." It's not just a path with a bed of roses. He's actually calling people to death. But not just to death, to the new and better Eden. That's where we're headed, people. Because of Jesus, the divine warrior who is paving the path of peace, we are headed to a new and better Eden, where our joy will always be full because we will dwell with God forever. Now, what truths can we take home from this text? Some of them are pretty simple to draw, but number one, God's grace is the bedrock of our joy. God's grace is the bedrock of our joy. God loves to bring joy out of sorrow by means of his sovereign grace. It's a theme throughout Scripture. Out of the shame and sorrow of Abraham and Sarah came their child named Laughter, Isaac. Out of the pit of pit and prison came cries of joy and laughter for Joseph at the prospect of seeing his family and the promises of God kept. Out of Hannah's tears and barrenness came joy, songs of joy at the prospect of God's sovereign grace. The birth of John the Baptizer reminds us that though our griefs and sorrows run deep, true and unbounded joy is found in the one who John was born to proclaim. Yes, this elderly couple's joy came at the announcement of a child, but as you read through Zechariah's prayer, his greatest joy was found in the announcement of the coming Messiah. His joy for the Messiah even eclipsed his joy for his child. And it's the same for us today. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth, our deepest joy is found in the Messiah because of his tender mercy displayed at the cross. Why can we sing joy, sing songs of joy in times of grief and sorrow? Because he lives. We can face tomorrow. Because he lives, we can find joy in our grief. No, it's not this fake plastic facade, but a grounded and genuine joy that comes from the Spirit's work through the gospel. Are you in a time of grief, pain, and sorrow? Just like Zechariah and Elizabeth, let God fill your heart with joy at the hope found in Jesus Christ, who took the sting out of death. Second, God's tender mercies serve as the fuel for our worship. Zechariah, Mary, Elizabeth, and we'll see even more in the pages ahead, the announcement of the Messiah's coming only produces one thing in those who trust him: joyful worship. Joyful worship. So when we gather together on Sundays, we're doing the same thing here. We are worshiping God for all he has done at the cross and in the empty tomb. When we understand that we are born sinners, rightly deserving his just wrath for our sin, as the Bible tells us. But that instead of giving us his wrath, he gave us his mercy and love. We can do nothing but sing for joy. We worship out of gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done for us. Not just for all the tangible blessings that we have, like clothes and a roof over our head and the food that we eat. All of those are common graces that God so benevolently has given to us. But when we gather on Sunday, we gather not just thanking him for those, but specifically for all that he has accomplished at the cross. That he has made a new people. He has washed us clean. He's forgiven our sins. And he's given us an eternal hope. When I look back at some of the most wonderful times of worship in my life, I think back to the times when groups of buddies, actually, particularly the men's soccer team I was a part of in college, when we would gather together, strong, stout men, and we would sing with our heart, with all our heart, to the Lord. There's nothing quite like seeing a group of people faithfully proclaiming worship to the King of Kings in song. Let's pray.